Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 10. And John chapter 10, we made it all the way down to verse 11. And I want to just by way of reminder mention that Jesus here in John chapter 10 is in the midst of his last public discourse, the last public discourse that is recorded in John's gospel. And the occasion of this discourse is, as you remember, the healing of the man born blind and his subsequent excommunication from Judaism by the religious leaders. These men could not accept the testimony of this man who was healed. They could not accept his testimony that Jesus had actually healed him, no less on the Sabbath day. And he wasn't about to let them weasel out of acknowledging that the miracle did in fact happen, and that it happened by the hand and the power of Jesus Christ. So, since neither side was going to budge, they cast him out of the synagogue. And after he was cast out, Jesus found him, and Jesus revealed himself to this man, and the man believed on Jesus Christ. He believed on him as his Savior and Lord. Of course, after this, there were Pharisees present at that occasion, and they began to badger Jesus, began to ask him some sarcastic questions, and this is what prompts Jesus to deliver this discourse. Not just to explain the stark contrast between his ministry and that of the religious authorities of the day, but also to provide comfort to the healed man, and, for that matter, to provide comfort to all others who choose to accept Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord. So as chapter 10 opens, Jesus begins painting a word picture that uses the imagery of a shepherd and his sheep. He presents himself as the legitimate shepherd who is calling his sheep out of the fold of Judaism. We saw that in the first five verses. And then in verse 6 we recognize that the people that were listening to him, the audience, they didn't have a clue what he was talking about, which is often the case. They failed to catch what he is saying, and so he begins to change the imagery slightly, and he applies it more directly to himself. And last time we dealt with what he meant when he said, "I am the door of the sheep." And today we'll spend our time looking at another great claim of Jesus. This will be the fourth of the I am statements, the I am sayings that are recorded in John's gospel, where Jesus says in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." And it is this I am statement, this particular claim of Jesus, that is most likely the most popular of all the I am statements. This is not because we understand it so completely, okay? Because there's a lot in here that is yet to be understood. But it is the most populous because there are so much in this claim that brings great comfort to believers. Because it speaks to the depth of passion that Jesus has for his sheep. The depth of passion by which he loves his sheep. And if you are one of his sheep, then you can claim that for yourself. And you can rest in that. So let's read from verse 11 down to verse 18, and we'll see how far we get in discussing it. Verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Now, having read that and seeing this claim of Jesus where he says that I am the good shepherd, there are two things that we need to notice particularly about this claim. The first thing we need to understand, when Jesus says I am the good shepherd, we need to understand that Jesus is uniquely good. Amen. All right, we've all had, and still do probably, have people in positions of responsibility over us that we might consider to be good. Hopefully your parents were good. Hopefully your pastor is good. Your employer. You know, some people work for bosses and they're good. Some people work for bosses and they're not so good. We have known in the past political leaders that were good, or at least perceived to be good. But we need to understand that Jesus is good in a way that they are not good. The Greek word that's translated good here carries, on the one hand, it carries the sense of being morally good. That's a, you know, that person's a good person because they do good things. But the word also means and can be translated to mean beautiful or winsome or lovely or attractive. And then when you take a step further and compare the claim of Jesus to be the good shepherd with his other parallel claims where he says, I am the true vine, or I am the true bread that comes down from heaven, then we can see that the word also means genuine or true, as opposed to being false or artificial. When Jesus says he is the true bread, we know what that means. I mean, you can't get no better than that. When Jesus says he is the good shepherd, that means he is the true shepherd, the legitimate shepherd, the genuine shepherd. And thus, when we consider Jesus Christ, when we look at Jesus Christ, we should see him as the good, the beautiful, the winsome, the lovely, the attractive, the true, and the genuine shepherd. All of those things are true of him, whereas they cannot be said to be true of anyone else. But not only is Jesus uniquely good, Jesus is also exclusively good. Jesus doesn't say that he is a good shepherd. He says he is the good shepherd. It's not like there's a whole bunch of good shepherds and he's just one among the many. There's only one good shepherd, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. There have been other shepherds before Jesus. The Old Testament speaks of both good shepherds and bad shepherds over the nation of Israel. The New Testament speaks of shepherds in our day. Shepherds who have been called by Jesus to lead God's people. But even in that, Jesus is still considered the chief shepherd, whereas they're referred to as under-shepherds. And Jesus, as the chief shepherd, is the one who assigns the responsibilities to those leaders of God's people. And it would be in their best interest to follow those, those directions. Follow and live up to those assigned responsibilities. And so, though we may consider many of these under-shepherds to be good, I mean, that's what most pastors, I think, strive for, compared to Jesus, they barely register as good at all. Now, but here's the thing. Why does Jesus call himself the good shepherd? Or, to put it another way, what is Jesus like, or what has Jesus done that warrants this title of being a good shepherd, or the good shepherd? Well, as we read through our text, the text answers this question in two parts. First, Jesus is the good shepherd, number one, because he lays down his life for the sheep. We can see that in verse 11. And then secondly, Jesus is the good shepherd because he knows his sheep and he directs them properly. We see that in verse 14. I know my sheep and am known by my own. And so in both of these aspects, Jesus is far and above all other leaders of men, even the good ones. Let's look at verse 11 again. I am the good shepherd. the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This again speaks of the uniqueness and the exclusiveness of his goodness. In the fact that Jesus Christ gives his life for the sheep. Now, Jesus is using a metaphor, an illustration, so to speak, of his ministry to his people. But this is where that metaphor kind of breaks down a little bit. Because this must have been a fairly rare occurrence among shepherds in Palestine in the day. There weren't too many shepherds who were losing their lives for their flocks. I mean, if there were, there wouldn't be too many people vying for the job, you know. Just wait around, yeah, they'll be gone pretty soon. You're next in line. That's not the kind of job you want. I'm just waiting for the other guy to die. But it wasn't a normal job requirement. But here's the thing. The fact of laying down one's life is characteristic of Jesus Christ, and it's the primary reason he chose to use this metaphor. The highest act of care for the sheep is that of laying down his life. That's the point he's trying to convey to his listeners. Of course, when a shepherd in Palestine happened by occasion to die in defense of his sheep, it was an accident. You know, it didn't happen on purpose. The shepherd, when he woke up that morning, his plan was to live for his sheep, not die for them. But for Jesus, his death for his sheep was his set purpose. That's the whole reason he came. Also, the death of a shepherd in Palestine meant disaster for his sheep. If the shepherd's out of the way, what's going to happen to the sheep? Well, they're going to get torn up. They're going to die. They're going to get destroyed. But it's the exact opposite for the good shepherd, because the death of the good shepherd means life for his sheep. Now, verses 12 and 13, Jesus is contrasting the behavior of the man who is not really a shepherd at all. Let's read that. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Now, this is an individual who is not really the shepherd. He is just a servant who is paid to do his work. Now, we need to understand that there's no evil implication in the term hireling like there is when Jesus says, talking about thieves and robbers. That's a bad title. But a hireling is just that. He's a hireling. It refers to someone who's interested more in wages, not in sheep. You know, he got hired to do a job. He wants to do a job. This is one who's more concerned in what they're getting paid to do the job rather than the job itself. We've all known people like that. We've all worked with people. Like, they're there for a paycheck. They have no concern for their work ethic or their lack of work ethic, I should say. You know, we all know people that sandbag, you know, and then somebody's got to carry that sandbag. That's the hireling. This person lacks the concern and the responsibility of ownership. See, it's different. If you're running a company and you own that company, everything matters. But if you're getting paid for a job, well, the only thing that matters is staying in that job and getting paid for the work, you know. Of course, that responsibility grows as your position grows. So when this individual sees the wolf coming, they don't risk any danger at all. They just abandon the sheep and they hightail it out of there. That's not my sheep. I'm not dying for those sheep. The hireling runs because he is what he is. He's a hired hand. He's not deeply concerned for the sheep. He's not involved in their situation. Their care and benefit are of little concern to him because, let's face it, it doesn't really benefit him that much. And thus his passions are not aroused by their distress. The interests of the sheep are of little interest to him. That is the description of a hireling. Sad to say that in my experience in church, I have come across many a hireling in position of authority. Now, I have also come across people who are pastors who are really, truly shepherds. But there are some out there that are just there for the job. Their concern is not really for the people. Their concern is not really for the church. Their concern is just that they have a decent living and they can live above their means, so to speak. I know individuals that started churches and they worked to a certain position, and then when things went south, well, they just maintained that position by borrowing money, and then when it came down to the point where they weren't going to be able to pay that money back, well, they surprisingly the Lord called them to another church, you know. And and I've seen it in different scenarios as well. It was always a surprise to me. Well, I can't say always. I mean, I do grant that God does call people to other places. He does do that. But He doesn't usually do that after you've messed up your situation to the point of unrecoverability. If God's calling you to another situation, He wants to leave your situation that you're in currently in a good spot. We have to watch out for the hirelings. The hirelings are out there. And you hang around them long enough, you'll get to see. But before we move on to verse 14, we really want to talk about verse 11 a little bit more, because there is an astounding amount of teaching concerning the death of Jesus Christ in verse 11. And it's even more amazing that when Jesus refers to His death, that's just incidental. He says, I mean, the main point of the verse is that I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. He's kind of explaining why He's the good shepherd, but in this statement, that very small phrase, the good shepherd gives His life for the sheep, there is a whole theology of truth concerning the death of Jesus Christ. The point that Jesus makes is that He can be called the good shepherd primarily because He gives His life for the sheep. And this should be obvious to us because He repeats it four times in this text. He says it in verse 11. He says it again in verse 15. He says it in verse 17. He says it in verse 18. And He also says this because it emphasizes the contrast with the hireling who runs when danger threatens. The good shepherd, as opposed to the hireling, sticks by his sheep. The good shepherd defends his sheep. The good shepherd will even die for his sheep if necessary. And that is the main point. But what is surprising is the amount of teaching concerning Christ's death over and above all of this. First, we want to recognize that the death of Jesus Christ was, first and foremost, it was voluntary. We must never think that Jesus' death was an accident. Or worse, we must never think that Jesus' death was a tragedy, because it was not. Now, I'll agree, it was a tragedy when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. It was a tragedy for our country. It was especially a tragedy for the South. It may or may not have been a tragedy when John Wayne died. Just depends on if you like John Wayne. See, there you go. It was certainly a tragedy when those four young Vanderbilt students drove off the road into the bayou and drowned. That was a tragedy. But it was not a tragedy when Jesus Christ died at the age of 33. Because this was no accident. This was and still is the great turning point of all history. We still recognize that today. I mean, you write that on your check. 2018. 2018 from what? From the death of Jesus Christ. You notice we don't record our years from the birth of Jesus Christ. We record it from the death of Jesus Christ. And they try to change that and make it, you know, secular. But the numbers are still the same. No matter what you call it, the numbers are still the same. We're still in 2018. 2018 years from His death. The death of Jesus Christ was planned before the foundation of the world. Peter spoke about this in his first sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, Peter's laying a heavy guilt trip on these men. But he kind of softens it by saying that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. Now, it's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around this, but when Jesus was arrested in the garden, we think, oh no! But that was the plan all along. I mean, we don't want to see it, but if we didn't see it, who would be in trouble? We'd all be in trouble. No one wants to see the only perfect human suffer and die, but if he failed to suffer and die, we would all be lost. Eternally lost. And so, yes, it's uncomfortable. Yes, when if you've seen the movie, and the movie is nothing like the reality, but if you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, you can see that nobody, not even your worst enemy, should have to endure that. Let alone the Son of God who loves you. But he was delivered to the hands of those authorities by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. Now, that doesn't absolve them of their guilt and what they did. But that's the way God works. God uses instruments to fulfill His plan. God will even use unwilling instruments to fulfill His plan and His purposes. And I find that to be hilarious, because Satan, for all of his effort, for all of his meanness, for all of his scheming, in the end, all he will do is fulfill God's plan. Try as he might to fight God, all he's going to do is do what God wants him to do. He can't do anything else. None of us can do anything else. It was for this very purpose that Jesus Christ was born, because even in that time, at the birth of Christ, the angel instructed Joseph, saying, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." We see that in Matthew chapter 1:21. All the entirety of Jesus' life was consciously and deliberately moving towards this purpose. Everything Jesus did was in view of the cross. Now, how'd you like to have that hanging over your head, day in and day out? Now we need to understand that Jesus didn't have to come to this earth. Jesus, any more than a man has to be a shepherd. Jesus didn't have to die. But he did come and he did die, and he died voluntarily so that we might be saved. He could have stayed in heaven, we could have all died and gone to hell. But he didn't want that. So he wanted our salvation more than his comfort. So the death of Jesus Christ was voluntary. But secondly, we also need to understand that his death was vicarious. Now, what in the world does that mean? That means that Jesus didn't die for his own sin, because he didn't have any. Jesus died for our sins, and he died in our place. He says there in verse 11, "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." As a substitute for the sheep. Not only did he die on their behalf, he died in their place. And that's even stronger. And this is revealed beyond any doubt in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. And you heard me read this quite often, but it bears repeating. Romans 5, 8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Let me go back and read verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He died in our place. He took the penalty and the punishment that was owed to us. Now, what Paul is saying here is that we are sinners. And as sinners, we deserve to die. Let's never forget that. We deserve to die physically, and we deserve to die spiritually. But Jesus Christ willingly died in our place, taking our punishment, so that we might be free from sin and the penalty of sin, so that we might be free to serve God. And third, we need to understand that his death was specific. Okay, Jesus died for what? The sheep. All sheep? Well, he died for his sheep. Now, his death on the cross opens the door for any person, anybody, to accept Jesus Christ. Never forget that. But what Jesus is saying here, if from the very beginning of this chapter, he calls his own sheep by name. These are specific sheep. These are the sheep that the Father has given to him, that he knows who they are. and he's reaching out to them. His death was specific. He died for a specific number of people designated here as his sheep. Now don't get me wrong, his death and his sacrifice will apply to anyone. Why do I say that? Because I don't know who his sheep are.
Amen.
You don't know who his sheep are.
Right.
As far as I'm concerned, everyone has the possibility of being his sheep. The reality is, when we get to heaven, we'll see that not everybody is his sheep.
Amen.
All right, so let's not get too hung up on this, which I don't think anybody will. But the fact of the matter is, there are people out there who will be saved. They are God's sheep. They are called by His name. They will be saved, and there are plenty of people out there who won't be. But the thing we need to remember is we don't know who that is. And so we must treat each individual as if they are one of his sheep who are being called. Now, it's not for us to know who his sheep are. We cannot know. For instance, if we had lived in Sodom, or if we had been outside, nobody wants to live in Sodom. If we had visited Sodom, would we have judged Lot to be a saved man? I mean, there he was, living right amongst them. Probably not. But yet, the New Testament says that Lot was accounted righteous in the sight of God, even though he royally messed up when he moved to Sodom. You can see that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. On the other hand, would we have considered Judas to be saved? Well, yeah, he walked with Jesus. But Jesus said, no, he's just a tool of Satan. Judas was not saved. And so it's impossible for us to judge by our sight.
Amen.
We have to share the gospel with everyone and let the Holy Spirit apply it to those who are ears are tuned to it. We can't know precisely who these sheep are for whom Jesus Christ died. But here's the thing, Jesus knows them and He died for them. And His death will accomplish their salvation, as it has for us. And finally, Jesus dies for the sheep because He cares for them. Or should we say, because He loves them. That's amazing to me. Because the sheep are sinful. The sheep are rebellious. But yet, even in this, Jesus loved us and gave His life for us. In fact, He is still giving His life for us. Don't get me wrong, He only had to die once. But what happened when He rose from the dead and He ascended into heaven? Well, He stands at the right hand of the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. In fact, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we get new life. Guess where that life comes from? It's Him. It's His life. So He is constantly giving us His life. And that life is being renewed daily. He lives to plead for us. He lives to defend us. He lives to represent us in heaven. He lives to rule providence in the circumstances of this life for our good. He is constantly giving His life for us. It is for us He lives, and because He lives, we also live. So I can't understand that kind of love. I can't fathom it. I can't wrap my head around the reasonings for that kind of love. But I can believe it. And I can respond to it with rejoicing. And really, that's all we can do. Okay? All we can do is joy in the fact of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's what David writes about in Psalms chapter 116, verses 12 and 13. David asks the question, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? What can I do to repay Jesus for everything that He's done?" Well, not a chance. Not a chance. But what can I, there's no way I can repay Him. But what can I do in response? In verse 13, David says, "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." What in the world does that mean? David said, "How can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me?" Simply by this, I will believe God concerning His offer of salvation, and then I will praise Him for it all of my days. That's really all you can do. All you can do is just obey God's plan. Obey God's will. Do what He wants you to do. He sent His Son to die on the cross so that He might save sinners. All He wants sinners to do is get saved.
Amen.
And if you want to honor the Lord and His work and His love, you have to respond. You have to respond to the gift that He's giving. That's why we gather here on Sunday. And this is why we sing songs to the Lord, not because it's the latest cool song on the radio, but because it speaks to either the person of Jesus Christ or the work of Jesus Christ. And you can't sing about that enough. It is both our joy and our duty to lift Him up, to honor Him, to praise Him. And that's why we sing. And we sing knowing that our song is the loveliest, most glorious song in the universe. Not because we're singing it, but because of who we're singing about. Because we're singing about Him. And we're not just singing about Him, we're singing to Him. And we're not just singing to Him, we are singing for Him. Even when it's hot, we can still sing. Just think about those people in Africa who sit under a hut. We didn't have air conditioning in the Philippines, believe it or not. We were on the second story. They had fans, oscillating fans that were high-speed fans, two of them in the middle, and they would, which was nice. You know, and of course we had Florida windows. I don't know what you call it, Florida, those louvered windows that the air would move through. But when you were a kid and you were completely bored, and it's Sunday night, and you've listened to your dad roll on for 45 minutes, it's really easy to get mesmerized by that fan. All right. Now, the exciting thing is not only did we have no air conditioning, but we had lots of lizards. Everybody knows we got lizards around here. We had them in the Philippines like crazy. And at night, they would come out. And at Sunday night, especially, the lights would be on, the bugs would come in, the lizards would come, and then they would fight. They would fight each other. And I remember, as clear as day, I remember sitting there watching a lizard. They were fighting, and one fell, boom, into the fan. Everybody under it, splattered all over everything. Yes! I wasn't sitting under the fan, but that made my night. It keeps you alert. Keeps you alert. We'd have big bugs that come flying in. They'd tap, tap, tap. Ba-ding! The fan would hit them. They'd like, bow. People dodging. It's like dodgeball in the middle of church. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, the second reason Jesus is the good shepherd is because He knows His sheep and is known by them. Now, this speaks of a relationship that is based on mutual knowledge, and not just mutual knowledge, but reciprocal knowledge. And it's a knowledge that's not just superficial, it's a knowledge that is intimate. You know, to know someone intimately, to know the very details of their thought processes. That's what Jesus is saying here. When Jesus says He knows His sheep, He means He knows everything about them. Conversely, on the other hand, the Christian walk is a constant daily discovery of who Jesus is and what He is like as revealed to us by His Word. And not just by His Word, but by the experience of His presence in our life. Daily, we are growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Or at least we should be. All right? We grow in our knowledge by what we read, but by what we see Him doing in our lives. You know, it's one thing to read about Him moving in the lives of people. It's another thing to experience it yourself. And that, it's that experience that opens our eyes to the truth of who He is. Jesus actually compares this knowledge that He has with His sheep and the sheep have with Him to the knowledge that He has of the Father and of the Father has with Him. So there should be a great comfort in this fact that Jesus knows us and that we can and should know Him intimately, into the very details. Why should this be a great comfort to us? Because as human beings, this is what we desire. We desire to be known. We want people to understand us. And we desire to know others as well. We want to be able to understand others. And yet, the problem is we are basically incapable of doing that. It's hard for me to understand somebody else because all I have is my framework of thinking. How in the world could you think like that? Well, they're probably saying the same thing about me. How in the world? That's just the way I am. That's the way I was raised. That's the way I think. But we desire to be known and to know others intimately, to know what people are thinking, to know how they think, and to be understood ourselves. Ultimately, we want to be accepted. And we believe that that knowledge makes us acceptable. Now, there is a certain amount of knowledge between individuals. Friends know one another. Friends know each other's failures, and they, it's okay. Yeah. It's not like you know people, you're friends because you like the person. You know them because you can put up with them. Yeah, that's really generally how it is. I have enough nerve, or I have enough patience to put up with this person. I don't have enough patience to put up with that person. So that's how you pick your friends. Parents know their children too well, you know. That's why they know. I was always surprised how mom knew what I was up to, because, I mean, she knew me. She knew what I was going to do. She knew why I was going to do it. She knew it before I knew it. You know, dad, same way. And I see that with Spencer. You know, I could tell what he was thinking before he even figured out what he was thinking. Like, no, it's not going to happen. And so children know their parents. I knew what my mom and dad would put up with and what they wouldn't put up with. And you know, people say, well, go ask your mom. No, I'm not going to ask my mom. She's going to say no. You can go ask my mom. I want to see her tell you no. Now, there's often a special and a beautiful knowledge between the husband and the wife, because there's no other person that you know as deeply or as intimately as that. But in spite of all this, deep in our hearts, there is a hunger to be known better. I mean, it's not like you don't never misunderstand your spouse. That never happens in our house. The most used word in our house is, huh? Huh?
How's this work?
Huh? What in the world? But there are times where we can answer, finish each other's sentences. But in spite of all this, deep in our hearts, there's a hunger to be known better. There's a hunger to be known for what we really are. And there's a hunger to share a similar knowledge of another person. This exists on a human level to a certain degree, the horizontal level. But it is even more pronounced on the divine level, the vertical level. Even though we are sinners and in rebellion, there's still a certain emptiness. There's a certain hunger to know God and to be known by God. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." Solomon says it a different way. Solomon says that God put eternity in our hearts. The desire is there. There's a God-shaped hole in our life. And only God can fill it. And until God fills it, we spend all of our time and effort trying to fill it with worldly things. And all that does is bring destruction. We long to be known by God. We long to know God. And this verse tells us that's exactly what the Good Shepherd brings. That personal, intimate knowledge. Also, there's a comfort in Jesus knowing His sheep, because it's precisely as His sheep that He knows them. To be known by Jesus Christ means that you're a member of His flock. And thus, it means that you're one for whom He died and who will never be snatched from His hand. We're going to see that in subsequent chapters. So this is both a permanent relationship, praise the Lord, but it's also a personal relationship. He knows me. He knows me. He knows me by name. He knows me by nature. Am I His sheep? Yes, I am. Then I will be His sheep forever. Is He my shepherd? Yes, He is. Then He will be my shepherd forever as well. And finally, there's a comfort in Jesus knowing His sheep, so that I never need fear that something about me might suddenly come up and startle Him and diminish His love for me. As ridiculous as that sounds, there are a lot of people who spend their Christian existence fearing that very thing. But it just can't happen. It can't happen. We can't surprise Him. We can't change the way that He loves us. He already knows me too well to be surprised by anything that I will do. And all of this is especially encouraging when you stop to consider the nature of sheep themselves. We spent a lot of time talking about the characteristics of the shepherd, but what about the sheep? What about us? Well, for one thing, sheep are all different. You might be surprised to hear that. We're so oriented to mass-produced products these days that we, you know, you've seen one Ford F-150, you've seen them all. You know, you've seen one pickup truck, they all look about the same. We seldom think of differences when it comes to animals. I mean, when you drive past a pasture full of domesticated livestock, what do you say? Oh, look, cows. You know, as a whole, cows. Horses, goats, sheep. Chickens usually get run over. To us, a cow is a cow. A sheep is a sheep. I mean, they're all the same. You can go so far as to, you can look out in a crowd of people and say, well, people are people. You know, a person's a person. But the thing about it is, sheep are different from each other. They are distinct from each other, just as people are different from each other. And the Good Shepherd recognizes these differences. In fact, it's by their differences that he knows his sheep. I mean, if they were all alike, they would be indistinguishable. You couldn't tell one from the other. And a lot of times, the problems in the Christian church come from us trying to be exactly like someone else. Boy, if I could just talk like this guy, if I could just witness like this guy, if I could just be like this person. Or worse that, it comes from people trying to make us be like them. None of that works. Because Jesus didn't call me to be like that person. Jesus called me to be me. Only a better version, alright? And He's going to make me into a better version. Sheep are different. Jesus made them different, and He knows that they're different. So, here's the thing. Be yourself. Be yourself first and foremost, but you know, don't just be happy with being yourself. You want to be that better version. Because that's who Jesus saved. Jesus saved you. And then you want to strive to become all that Jesus wants you to be personally. That's why He saved you. All right. So who He saved and why He saved are all important. So sheep are different, but sheep are also helpless. And Jesus knows that they're helpless. And that's why He has become our good shepherd. Did you know that it's possible for a sheep to get stuck on its back just like a turtle? Unable to move, unable to recover his feet. And if it happens to take place in the summertime, that sheep can die in that position. Within a few hours. It's called a cast sheep. I don't know if you ever heard that term before. And a cast sheep must be rescued by someone. Also, sheep are very undiscriminating in the food that it eats. It just eats everything. Doesn't matter if it's poisonous. Doesn't matter if it's bad for it. It just eats. It will ingest whatever's in front of it. And I think we have that same problem ourselves. Whatever comes on TV, that's what we watch. Whatever's in front of us, that's what we read. Whatever's on the radio, that's what we hear. A sheep is helpless in the face of predatory animals. I mean, when the wolf shows up, you know, you've all seen the goats that faint. Yeah, well, the sheep don't necessarily faint. They just stand there and look at it. What am I going to do? They become so terrified that it will simply stand there without uttering a bleat until it's attacked and killed. Now, I don't know. I don't know if I'm reading anybody's mail here, but I can see myself in this situation. Sheep are also wayward. They have a tendency to wander off. They're going to have the most beautiful pasture, all the food they'll ever need, all the food they'll ever want, and yet if there's so much as a tiny opening in an otherwise secure fence, somehow the sheep will find that opening, they will wriggle through it, and they will wander away to less ample grazing and into much greater danger because they're no longer protected. They've just wandered off. I'm kind of like that myself. And so are you. Because the Bible, the old song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. prone to leave the God I love. The Bible even says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. And yet in Jesus we have a shepherd who is constantly on the alert to keep us from wandering, to seek us out when we succeed in our wandering, as we often do. He's there for us. His Holy Spirit speaks to us, kind of grabs us by the throat at times. Now, knowing all this about sheep, we might wonder, what in the world do you want to have sheep for? Well, the last thing we need to understand about sheep is that sheep are useful. They are useful. They're good to have around. Each year, under proper management, a flock of sheep will produce a valuable amount of wool. And thus, when we're told that Jesus knows His sheep, we know that He knows that we are useful as well. And that He desires to have us be useful, both to Himself and to other people. That's His plan. Of course, Jesus doesn't need us. He who created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them doesn't need sheep for what they can give to Him. He certainly doesn't need our good works. He certainly doesn't need us to convert people. He certainly doesn't need us even to sing His praises. He's got angels who can do all of that. But yet, the fact is, He has created us. He has called us into His flock, and He has given us work to do. And so what are we going to do? Are we going to be useful, or are we going to be useless? Are we going to be industrious, or are we going to be lazy? Are we going to be focused on His plan, or are we going to be easily distracted? So that's the question that we each have to face on a daily basis. Our attitude should be, Lord, what would You have me do? Simply to be willing to ask that question and to follow through with the answer is an expression of gratitude to the one who is indeed our good shepherd. What else can we give Him? I mean, we don't possess anything else of value. But we as individuals, we as His sheep, are valuable to Him. As a matter of fact, the Romans, their word for wealth, the Latin word for wealth, relates to wool, because the early Romans were all shepherds, and that was their money. It was wool. And when we look at when we consider that, and Jesus says we are His sheep, that means we are His wealth. We are His wealth. That's how He considers us. We are valuable to Him. But how valuable are we going to make ourselves? How valuable are we going to allow ourselves to be for Him? That is how we express gratitude. Yes, we can sing, and we should. Yes, we can worship. Yes, we can fellowship with one another. But we should also serve Him. Let's stand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this beautiful picture. Lord, the reality in our life is that You are the Good Shepherd. But Lord, You're not just the Good Shepherd. You are my Good Shepherd. Lord, Your care, Your provision, Your concern are focused on me. They're focused on each individual who is called by Your name. Lord, we've experienced it to the point now that we rely on it. Lord, we couldn't live our lives without knowing that Your presence is with us, that Your Spirit is guiding us, speaking to us, instructing us, encouraging us, directing us in the way that we should go. Lord, my prayer is that You would open our eyes to this reality in a greater way every day. Draw us closer to You. Lord, help us to acquire the intimate knowledge of You, Your person, Your ministry, Your work in our lives, Your plan for our lives. Lord, to the point where we don't just know it, but we live it. We desire it. We desire to see it fulfilled. We surrender ourselves to it. We submit ourselves to Your plan. We order ourselves under Your order. Lord, then we will be as useful as possible. Then we will be more valuable than we can imagine. Lord, I'm just amazed that we are of any value to you now. But your word says that we are. And so we stand in that truth. And we rely on that truth. But we also recognize, Lord, that there is possibility for improvement in my life as well as others. Lord, open our eyes to see the possibility. Open our eyes to see where you would have us to be. And then give us, Lord, the courage and the strength to pursue that truth, to pursue that vision to its fulfillment. And Lord, use us. Make us useful to you and your kingdom in our communities and our families, Lord, in our neighborhoods, our workplaces. Lord, help us to live our lives for you and to advance your kingdom. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.